1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Let's seek God to teach us this morning. Father, your church began, moved along by your Holy Spirit, not only in word, but in great power and full conviction. Oh God, restore full conviction to your church. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, dear Lord. What the Spirit would say to the church today. Teach me as I go, Father. Lead me as I preach. Bring forth not only the word only, but let it be in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Let us not be the same after this day. The Thessalonians were not the same after the word came in power and great conviction. Restore great and full conviction, dear God, in the work of your gospel in the earth. In Jesus' name I ask that you be here, such power, such understanding, we shall be convicted and convinced of what is true. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Where has conviction gone? Where has conviction gone? I read some accounts of conviction Wednesday night. I'd like to read one more for you. I once knew a most striking case in the city of New York. A deacon from another church came to our meeting. For a long time, he had been anxious about himself, full of apprehension that he was not right, and yet so proud that he would not make his fears about himself known to others. His wife was an active and ardent-souled Christian. Inasmuch as he had sought for years to maintain in her view a fair reputation for piety, and thought much of her good opinion, he could not endure that she should know his present conviction. So dreadfully did this matter agitate his mind, and so fearfully did his pride of heart rise up, that as he afterward told us, he was often tempted to take her life to save himself the mortification of disclosing his real character to her eye. At length he came one evening to our meeting and left at its close under horrible convictions, his soul writhing in agony. All the way home, his wife continued talking to him about the sermon. Delighted herself with such searching truth. He came home all the way making up his mind that when he reached home, he would at least take his horsewhip and flog his wife. He entered the house, walked the room, was just stepping up to reach his whip for the purpose when his heart smote him so horribly that his hand fell. He dropped on his knees, confessed his horrible purpose, opened all the rottenness of his heart, cast himself at her feet and told her what a hypocrite he had been. And in short, utterly broke down and became a new man in Christ Jesus. What's happened to conviction? Where has it gone? Had there been insufficient conviction upon this man, perhaps he would have killed his wife. But conviction came upon him so strong, it pushed him back to past the point of killing his wife, past the point of flogging her, till he was the one broken down into the conviction of his sin. When the conviction as to its mental process reaches its crisis, the person through weakness is unable to sit or stand and either kneels or lies down. A great number of convicted persons in this town and neighborhood, and now I believe in all directions in the north where the revival prevails, are smitten down as suddenly as they fall as nerveless and paralyzed and powerless, as if killed instantly by a shotgun. They fall with a deep groan, some with wild cry of horror, the greater number with the intensely earnest plea, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul." The whole frame trembles like an aspen leaf. An intolerable weight is felt upon the chest. A choking sensation is experienced, and relief from this found only in the loud, urgent prayer for deliverance. Usually the bodily distress and mental anguish continue till some degree of confidence in Christ is found. Then the look, the tone, the gestures instantly change. The aspect of anguish and despair is changed for that of gratitude and triumph and adoration. The language and the looks and terrible struggles and loud, desperate depreciation tell convincingly, as the parties themselves declare, that they are in deadly conflict with the old serpent. The perspiration rolls off the anguished victims. Their very hair is moistened. Some pass through this exhausting conflict several times, others but once. There is no appetite for food. Many will not eat nothing for numbers of days. They do not sleep, though they lie down with their eyes shut. An account of the Irish revival of 1859. Conviction. I'm not bringing before you material to advocate that there must be physical activities, physical actions that people are supposed to do. But to describe to you from descriptions and historical accounts during times of revival that the mind is so distressed and despaired and disturbed and agitated, and the mind is so wrought up with the subject at hand of their sin before God that it affects their ability to sleep, it affects their ability to stand, it affects their ability to sit, it affects their ability to be calm, and disturbs their calmness and shows physical agitation. I have seen that in some of the times when I preach. Pastor, was I not here? No, you were here. But the person whose foot is crossed and certain subjects come up and their foot starts to get agitated, go faster and faster. During times when there's times for us to pray at the end of a service, time to repent at the end of the service, I see signs of agitation in an individual. They're moved, they're bothered. They're under agitation. But they don't act upon it. They're not moved sufficiently. They resist. Conviction. A revival always includes conviction of sin on the part of the church. Backslidden professors cannot wake up and begin right away in the service of God without deep searchings of heart. The fountains of sin need to be broken up. In a true revival, Christians are always brought under such conviction. They see their sins in such a light that often they find it impossible to maintain a hope of their acceptance with God. It does not always go to that extent, but there are always in a genuine revival deep convictions of sin and often cases of abandoning all hope. Let me read one particular sentence again. In a true revival, Christians are always brought under such conviction. Christians, in a true revival? I thought that was only for sinners. We read Psalm 38 this morning as we began. Let me read it to you again. This is called a Psalm of Remembrance. It's written by David. David wrote this psalm as a Psalm of Remembrance. David was writing down what's in this psalm as a memorial, as a point of reference, as a remembrance to himself. And here's what he describes. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasing me not in thy burning anger. For thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. David is writing down his remembrance of when he came under conviction for sin. And its effect upon his being, its effect upon his whole being. It went to the very bones, to the very center of his being. He felt the weight of his sin pressing down upon him. He saw the height of his sin going over him. And he's not writing down what he's experiencing there. He's writing down what he had experienced under conviction that he would remember. What he was convicted for and the degree and the kind of conviction and how conviction was upon him. That it could be a memorial to when God convicted him and how the conviction caused his sins to be seen just rolling over him, higher than he could be. And his guilt before God higher than his being and to the very core of his being and weighing down stronger than he could hold it up. Doesn't that sound like that account of the revivals in Ireland in 1859? The sense of the weight of your sin greater than you can bear and weighing you down. That's conviction. The sense of your sins going until they're so high they go over your head. And you're certain of that. And you see that. Conviction. To where it goes right to your bones. The very center of you. There's nothing left within you that your conviction for your sin isn't touched. There's no place within you that is not guilty of your sins. You realize that the very core of your heart, the very thing that causes you to act itself was selfish. That the center of your life was selfishness. That there wasn't just some selfish places. There wasn't just some areas of sin. But the very core of your being was pumping out nothing but selfishness. 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 Like a giant dam that had broken, flooding waters of just selfishness. Oh, your arrows, they stick within me. Your hand presses me down. God, this conviction came from you. The fountains of sin need to be broken up. In a true revival, Christians are always brought under such conviction. They see their sins in such a light that often they find it impossible to maintain a hope of their acceptance with God. Christians, brought under conviction for their sin afresh. Pastor, isn't the most important thing in Christianity is to make sure people have the assurance of their acceptance with God? Why, isn't that the most important thing in books and radios and televisions and things, is to make sure that people know that they're saved? Why, isn't that the most important thing for people to hear about and believe, is that they know that they're saved? That they're not going to go to hell, but that they're certainly saved? Pastor, aren't we supposed to, you know, once a person gets convicted and says the sinner's prayer, once they say that they repented and turned from sin, aren't we supposed to just never talk about sin anymore? Aren't we supposed to have it all behind us? Aren't we supposed to be people that sit around with no remembrance of our sins and only glowing in the presence of God and the grace of God and the favor of God? Isn't that what the life of the church is supposed to be? Why would you have us remember our sins, Pastor? Why would we need to be convicted of our sins afresh? Why should we have a remembrance of the conviction of our sins? Why should the conviction of our sins be brought to us afresh? Why is conviction for sin something to be part of the church activity? Something that Christians are to experience? Pastor, don't you know that when God forgives sins, He remembers them no more? Why should we remember them? Should we remember them? If he has forgotten them, shouldn't we forget them? That's the essence of an idea that I have come to realize just this week is so destructive and so contrary to the truth. Because when the scripture is talking about in your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, he's not talking about that he will lose the ability to know what you'd sinned against him. He's not talking about God actually forgetting something that he knew once. He is not saying that God no longer knows your transgression against his law, that God actually takes it out of his mind. And if you were to pray to him and say, God, I thank you for forgiving me of my transgression, he would say, what are you talking about? If David wrote this psalm about his conviction under sin, God would look at him and say, well, David, what are you talking about? Well, David, God, don't you remember? I did? You did? Now, surely this is not the picture of reality. That if you were to recall God... forgiveness of you and articulate what it is about, surely he would not look down upon you and say, what are you talking about? Refresh my memory. Tell me again. I forgot. That's not what it means when it says he will remember your sins no more. But what it does mean, as David said in the Psalm, I think it's 32 or 34, and Paul repeats and quotes in Romans chapter 4, is that he will not take into account your sins. He will not hold your sins against you. He will not remember them against you, as we looked in Ezekiel 18. He will not hold them against you. He will not remember them against you. He will not take them into account against you when he's forgiven you of your sins. But it is not as though God no longer remembers them and can't call them to mind or doesn't have them in view. Because the grace of God is glorified in evidence that his grace favors a person who deserves his disfavor. And it will always be held and kept in view in reality that we are forgiven people. And if he forgets our sin, then what have we been forgiven of? What's he been merciful to us for? Some people go so far as to say that when you're forgiven of every past, present, and future sin. And if forgiveness means he forgets it, then he forgets future sins. Well, I don't think that's true because Jesus wrote 7 letters to the churches and says, I see your sin that you're presently committing, and it's not forgiven unless you repent. You perish. Is that not true? And the last thing today's church wants to see is conviction of sin. Because it's very discomforting. Sin is very discomforting. And sinners seek, number one, comfort. Now, that is a natural working of the mind. Because you cut your finger and you don't go, wow, this is great. This hurts. Oh, it hurts so good. When we are injured, when we feel pain, we seek comfort. When we are injured, we feel pain in our mind, in our heart. We seek comfort. And when the subject of whether we are right with God or not, whether the subject of whether or not we love God or not, whether the subject of not whether we have sinned against God comes up, the conscience pricks the mind. There's pain in the mind. There's the pain of the conscience, the pain of guilt. It's painful. And the natural inclination is to find the way that the cortisone, the aspirin, the spiritual comfort. And we are very mistaken if we think that when people start to get agitated,
When they hear the preaching of the gospel, they hear the preaching of the law, they begin to get agitated by their conscience. They don't need comfort to quiet the agitation. They need truth to increase it to the point where they will become converted. Conviction is God's megaphone. Conviction is God's way of waking up people. Conviction is God's way of agitating them and getting their attention off of their own selfishness and worldly pursuits. Conviction is God's way to get at their attention until He can bring them to conversion. And every action, every word that you might say, every comforting attitude that you might display to a person who is agitated under conviction is to work against the Holy Spirit. You need to know that. You need to know that if somebody comes here, anybody comes here, somebody that comes here all the time, and if the spirit of conviction is upon them, and you leave and you start jesting with them, you start levity with them, you start mundane, unimportant conversations with them just to pass the time or do the social thing, you're going to grieve the Spirit. The last thing you need if God convicts you of sin is for somebody to come up and just talk nothing and jest and joke. And that's the last thing you need. That's the last thing the sinner needs who's getting agitated and convicted of their sin. It's for somebody along and coming along and just giving them just a little bit of comfort. It's heart-wrenching when you see somebody under conviction. To be around somebody under conviction. It's heart-wrenching upon the person who's not under conviction to see a person in such a state. It appeals to your sensibilities. It appeals to your compassion. It appeals to your pity to try to comfort them. It really does. And you, for the sake of their soul and for the sake of the kingdom of God, you must refrain from comforting the convicted sinner. But be prepared to know what to say, if anything, that will increase his conviction until he or she yields to God. It's not the place of the church, it's not the ministry of the church to be comforting people in their sin. But the comfort of the gospel is to those who will turn from their sin. To offer them the comfort of the gospel. If you will turn from your iniquities, He will forgive them. But what is our level of conviction of that truth? How convinced, how convicted are you? Are you convicted? Has there been evidence laid before you until you must say, that is the absolute truth according to the evidence? Are you convicted, convinced of the fact that if a person is going to be saved, they must forsake all sin? Are you convinced of that? Is it a firm conviction in your mind? Has it come to your own heart to where you're so convicted that it is true that you have been faced with the decision, I must forsake all sin or I have no hope of salvation? Have you been brought to that point of conviction? Or is it still wishy-washy in your mind? Is it still unclear in your mind how much sin you must forsake in order to be saved? Is it still unclear in your mind that all sin must be forsaken? Or still, is it just cloudy in your mind where that point is? Are you unsure of that?
Or have you come to the point of conviction to know you must forsake all sin or you have no hope to believe in Christ, no reason to know that Christ and His blood will be for your benefit?
A statement I read that in revived times, a revival conviction comes to Christians because there must be a place where there's a group of people called Christians who are under the conviction that no sin is acceptable to God under the gospel. And they will talk with other people on those terms. They will relate to people who ask them about the gospel and about their life with God, and they will relate to them on those terms. And they will not be influences upon people who visit or talk to them about the gospel. They will not influence them to have any idea that some sins can be still held in the heart till some future time. There must come a conviction upon Christians until they have no doubt in their mind that sin is unacceptable in the heart that is going to be justified through faith in Christ. They must have the conviction in their mind that sin is totally voluntary. That it can be forsaken in all of its totality. Now, there cannot be any inclination in the mind of any person that sin cannot be forsaken now, entirely. There cannot be that confusion in the mind. And when the Holy Spirit comes and brings conviction afresh upon Christians, they end up being convicted of the fact that their sins are their own. No one else's. They are the cause of their own sin. Nobody else's. No circumstance. Nothing to pity them for. It is their sin that they are to be convicted of and condemned for. Came with full conviction. Talking recently with somebody that a very good point was brought out, and that is this. People get the idea, you might have the idea, that as you're hearing the law and as you're hearing the gospel and you see what God requires of you and you embrace that, you take it in, you understand it and you receive it. The idea is that if you have been brought to a crisis, that if things have been agitated and something is brought to a crisis, and you see, oh, I've been doing that, that is sinful against God, transgression of God's law. The idea is that, oh, I'll address that, and that'll be the end of it. But you know what? To yield to the Holy Spirit when He convicts you of something is the beginning. Because if you have been resisting God, if you've been transgressing His law, and He makes it known to you, and you yield to the light that He brings to you, it is the beginning point of a relationship with God in which He's bringing light and you're yielding to it. It's the beginning. What God is doing, Julie, is the beginning of something. It's not the high point. It's not the top of the mountain. It's the beginning point of Him leading your heart and mind into deeper things and more significant things and complete things. But we get the idea that if there's a ruffling in our experience and we get disturbed about it and we come and pray on Sunday morning, that's the end of everything. And just you know, I got that taken care of, let's just roll on. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of yielding to God, being open to His leading and open to His conviction. And it's the beginning of Him opening you up and having access to your heart to bring about a complete and entire repentance unto Him. Is it conceivable that your heart is entirely devoted to God, entirely submitted to God, and that you discover that just this one little work that appeared in your spiritual heart? Is that a picture of reality? That here's a heart that loves God supremely, is living in a complete submission to Him, has all the priorities correct, is structured his life entirely according to the will of God, but just this one little thing develops. And God makes it known to that person, this one transgression. And he finally sees that transgression. Is it a picture of reality to say that one thing was all that was wrong? Or would it be more proper to say that God is in bringing and searching the heart, and that first opening is the opportunity for God to come in and teach that soul things that it is ignorant of?
that you may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you may grow in the grace and knowledge. When God begins to pry you open and you yield to the light that God brings to you, that's the beginning of the opportunity to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not grow in obedience, but that opening up is the opportunity to grow in the knowledge. There's more knowledge of Jesus Christ that needs to be applied to your life that you may grow in. The attitude can often be, well, I had one problem this week and solved that, and not seeing that it is the beginning. Should we remember our sin? Should we remember our sins? I'm going to develop this today as we finish. Should we remember our sins? David did. He wrote a psalm of remembrance, a remembrance of his conviction of his sin. Should we remember our sins? What good would it do to remember our sin? Is it important? Is it necessary? Is that Old Testament? Maybe under the New Testament we're not supposed to remember our sins. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Got to stay on track with this particular aspect this morning. So much to say, but I need to stay on track. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is the chapter in Ezekiel that articulates the new covenant. This is the chapter that articulates the new covenant that God is making with the house of Israel that will be opened up to the Gentiles. This is the promise that there will be a new covenant, and what God will do when that new covenant is put in place. What it will result in the heart. For example, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Wonderful. Verse 29, moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. And continuing, verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. What is a consequence of the new covenant's work in the heart? Sprinkle the heart. Put in a new heart. Write the law upon the heart. It producing in the heart, walking in the will of God and the statutes of God. Entire sanctification, cleansing. That's the work of the new covenant. What is the consequence of that work? Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. This is the era of self-esteem. This is the era of preaching that includes self-esteem. The gospel has turned into something like this. Preachers say, Christ came to show you how much you are worth to God. Jesus Christ came to show you how much you should think of yourself in relationship to God. You should know that you're God's kid.
You should know that you should think of yourself not as this lowly creature. There is a song in the book. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Do you know that song? Amen. They changed that song recently. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? I hate this song now. I don't hate the song, but I don't like to sing this song. I told Pat to. Listen to the words. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? That's probably the only song the way you've ever heard it. It wasn't written that way. Let me tell you how it was written. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That's how it was written. And I can remember back in the 60s and 70s, theologians discussing how detrimental a song like that is to people's self-esteem. They changed the words. We should not think of ourselves as lowly worms. We're made in the image of God. We shouldn't think of ourselves. We shouldn't loathe ourselves. It's bad for our self-esteem. We shouldn't be so hard on ourselves because of being sinners. It's not good for us. We'll never have faith in God if we loathe ourselves, if we don't really approve of ourselves and love ourselves. But the Scripture says that when you are cleansed in your heart and forgiven of your sins and the Spirit is put within you, then you will loathe yourselves because of your sin. What is there to be proud of, having lived in sin? What is there to boast of? What is there not to be humiliated by? What is there not to loathe in sin, regardless of who it's in? He says, you will remember your evil ways. And your deeds that were not good. David said in Psalm 51:3, my sins are ever before me. I am conscious that God's grace to me is perpetual because my sin and its guilt is ever before me. Do you know that you will need God's forgiveness forever? For the sins of the past? Not because you will be sinning forever and you'll need His forgiveness forever because you'll be sinning forever. But your transgressions of the past will need forgiveness forever. Do you know that having transgressed against God, you have a relationship with God? If you have been forgiven, if you've entered the new covenant, you have a relationship in which it is based upon your dependence upon His mercy forever. Now that relationship cannot eliminate the knowledge in the forgiver's mind or the forgiven's mind that they've transgressed. A relationship in which there's been unfaithfulness and has been reconciled will always be based on forgiveness and mercy and grace. The person who's been forgiven will always know that that relationship and reconciliation is based upon the gracious heart of the other person. And they will always be floating upon that. There will always be, the hearts will never be grounded upon anything that they stand upon to offer the other person. They stand upon what the other person offers them. Where there has been sin between parties and there's been reconciliation,
The person has been forgiven is the person who knows if it wasn't for the grace in the other person's heart, I'd have no relationship. And the person who forgives is conscious of exercising grace to one who doesn't deserve it. If we forget our sins, where is the relationship of grace with God? If we stop loathing our sins, where's the relationship of grace through Jesus? Moses told the people of Israel, God speaking to them, in Deuteronomy, in several places, he says, do not forget that you were a slave in Israel. Remember where you were. Remember your condition. Remember that you were slaves in Israel. But I took you out. The word to Israel was, don't forget where I came and took you from. Don't forget what I redeemed you from in Israel, your slavery. Paul told the Ephesians, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul tells the Ephesian believers to remember what they were. He tells them it is good to remember what you were before you found Christ. It is not harmful to remember what you were before you found Christ. It is not a detriment to faith. It is not a detriment to grace. It is not a detriment to holiness to remember what you were, Paul tells the Ephesians. But it sets things in proper perspective to remember that you are without God and without hope in this world until you found Christ. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? God calls us to remember. We were slaves in sin. God calls us to remember that we were without Him and without hope, without sight of the promises. God calls us to remember our sins and to loathe them. God is looking for a people who walk this earth who loathe their sins. I'm not talking about those people who put spikes in the end of boards and go around beating their backs until they draw blood to atone for their sins. I'm not talking about people who loathe sins and go around beating other people over the head because they loathe sins and are on a crusade to hit people over the head because of their sins. I'm talking to people who loathe their own sins. I'm talking about people who have the humility of heart through remembrance of where they've been, come from, and their own sins, and the loathing of their own sins. That they are broken before God. They have a broken heart before God. They don't understand why they've been forgiven.
accept the revelation of the love of God. It is not a miracle to them that they aren't, that people aren't saved. It's a miracle that anybody is saved. It's a miracle to them that they are saved. And they don't have an eye going around looking at other people and loathing other people's sins with an attitude of condemnation to try to bring conviction upon people. But they are so conscious of the sins that they are guilty of. They know to themselves they are the world's greatest sinner.
How do you know that, Pastor? Because you know more of the folly of your own heart than you do of other people's. And can charge yourself with various sins that you only know of yourself, cannot be sure that other sinners are guilty of. So that as you know more of the folly, the baseness, the pride, and the deceitfulness and negligence of your own heart than you do of anyone else's, so you have just reason to consider yourself as the greatest sinner that you know. You cannot lay to their charge. And perhaps that person appears at such a distance from your virtue, and so odious in your eyes, would have been much better than you are had he been altogether in your circumstances and received all the same favors and graces from God that you have. This is very humbling reflection and very proper for those people to make who measure their virtue by comparing the outward course of their lives with that of other people's. For to look at whom you will, however different from you in this his way of life, yet you can never know that he has resisted so much divine grace as you have. Or that in all your circumstances, he would not have been much truer to his duty than you are. Now, this is the reason why I desired you to consider how you would exhort that man to confess and bewail his sins, whom you looked upon to be one of the greatest sinners. Because if you will deal justly, you must affix the charge at home and look no farther than yourself. For God has given no one any power of knowing the true greatness of any sins but his own. And therefore, the greatest sinner that everyone knows is himself. You may easily see how much one in the outward course of his life breaks the laws of God. But then you can never say that, had you been exactly in all his circumstances, you would not have broken them more than he has done. A serious and frequent reflection upon these things will mightily tend to humble us in our own eyes, make us very apprehensive of the greatness of our own guilt, and very tender in censoring and condemning other people. For who would dare to be severe against other people when, for aught he can tell, the severity of God may be more due to him than to them? Who would exclaim against the guilt of others when he considers that he knows more of the greatness of his own guilt than he does of theirs? How often you have resisted God's Holy Spirit. How many motives to goodness you have discarded. How many particular blessings you have sinned against. How many good resolutions you have broken. How many checks and admonitions of conscience you have stifled, you very well know. But how often this has been the case of other sinners, you know not. And therefore, the greatest sinner you know must be yourself. A full conviction of sin upon the house of God. And the humility that would come with it, and the self-loathing that would come with it, produce in a people a temperament, a disposition, and a humility. It would be a place where people would find a safe place to come and confess their sins. I can't work up conviction. I can't preach down conviction. I can't perform conviction. I can't buy conviction. But there must be conviction. And upon Christians. Christians are to live under the conviction to remain in a repentant state. To remain in a repentant state where you are in a state in which you are abiding in a repentant heart, a forsaking of sin heart, requires to live under the conviction of sin. When the conviction of sin lifts, that conviction of sin, if it were to lift off your heart, you would remove one of the strong motives to repentance, because you know your guilt is absolute. How many multitudes of ways are there to negate the conviction of sin? How misunderstood is the idea that walking as a Christian is to discard and have no conviction for sin? I am assuming a Christian walking in obedience to God and not sinning against God presently is still to live under the knowledge and influence of the conviction of the sins that he is guilty of, whenever they may have occurred. Or has sin ceased to be guilty? Maybe you have a sense of guilt for that transgression 2 weeks ago. Maybe it lingers a little. Maybe you've asked forgiveness of a party. Does that make it less guilty because the party has forgiven you? Maybe it was last year. Maybe you've not broken off from a habitual pattern of sin yet. But you keep trying to put them in the past as time goes on. And somehow, as time goes on, you tell yourself, sin isn't so guilty a year later as it was when I did it. When you were a child, you lied to your parents. Aren't you still guilty of that? When you snuck in where you're not supposed to be and stole the item, aren't you still guilty of that? You picked up your first pornography magazine and indulged. Aren't you still guilty of that? You had your first experience of fornication, or second, or third, aren't you still guilty of that? And you learn to swear, use God's name in vain, aren't you still guilty of that? And then God's arrows come down and stick fast, they go right to the bone. Since when do they ever leave? When he has pressed his hand down upon you because of your sin, when did he ever pull it back? When you see your sin and his guilt come in like a flood and go over your head, when did it recede? When it was so weighty for you that it caused you to bow down in your soul, when did it weigh less? The grace and mercy of God is to reconcile us to God, not to rename sin. It is not to recalculate sin and to be less guilty or not even guilty anymore. To talk in terms generically of sin without contemplating and remembering your sin alleviates the mind to be refreshed from a fresh conviction of your guilt. There's something wrong with a gospel that says you must stop thinking about your sin to be relieved from them. Relief and comfort of the gospel is to be forgiven in spite of them and in relationship to all of them. The forgiveness of God is to be as plentiful and abounding where sin abounded. Stop diminishing it. Stop trying to diminish it and put it in such a small quantity. Where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded. Let the bountifulness of your sin remain in your remembrance so that the bountifulness of His grace can be accounted properly. Let your testimony be to other people that God has saved the chiefest of sinners.
Not the smallest of sinners. Not the smallest of the pitiful victims. But let your sin and your remembrance of them bring a humility within your heart and a declaration that God's grace is so great because your sin was so great. Paul remembered his sin. He told it to Timothy. I was injurious. I was a blasphemer. I killed believers. I was an enemy of the cross. But he showed me mercy. Why did he show me mercy? So that he could demonstrate to the whole world that he shows mercy to the chiefest of sinners, Paul says. Paul made it known how great his sin was so he could make known how great the grace of God is. Oh, that there would be a church where people would be conscious of their sin and their guilt. But conscious that in spite of them and in the presence of them, the grace of God is there and promised and received. So that God can receive the glory for forgiving great sin in which the guilt still remains. I know that when there's peace with God, I know that when there's peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, the burden of that guilt is lifted. But the guiltiness of the guilt is not removed. But there's reconciliation because there's forgiveness. There's God saying, I'm going to treat you as if you had never sinned. But He doesn't go say, I'm going to treat you because you never sinned. But I'm going to treat you as if you never sinned. You've sinned. God says, I know you've sinned, and I know the measure of your sin, and it's more than you would ever understand. But my grace is so bountiful, I'm going to treat you as if you had never sinned. And in His mind, it is much greater than it is in your mind. His evaluation of sin is much greater than yours. Do you think you have an appreciation for an evaluation of your sin and its guilt equal to God's evaluation of it? Do you think that you see how it looks just like God sees how it looks? Or would you suppose that God's view of sin and its proper evaluation of its wickedness is greater in God's eyes than it is in yours? You think you've arrived at the omniscience of God to know exactly how sin looks in His eyes. But we have in our antinomian lawless time a gospel that is preached something like this. The gospel is that God counts you not guilty and He takes all your sin and He throws them away, and as far as He knows, you never committed them. Isn't that good news? That's how the gospel is preached. That's not the gospel, folks. The gospel deals with reality. And reality is that you have transgressed God's law more than once, more than twice, perpetually until you came to yield to Him and repent. Did you not? And that is reality, and reality will never go away. It will always be true you're guilty for all of that transgression and wickedness and selfishness. And the gospel deals with reality of people's hearts. The reality of life. The reality of sin. And in spite of sin, the grace of God abounds. The grace of God does not abound to throw it out the window and never take any note of it anymore as if it and that said not that didn't happen. But the grace of God abounds to forgive and treat in spite of what one deserves. And contrary to what one deserves. And the knowledge of what one deserves is always a reality. The Scriptures indicate to us we are to remember them because they really happened. It was really our heart towards God. How different would it be to talk with somebody about their relationship with God out of a heart that is broken before God and loathes itself because of its sin and cries and weeps to see sin in other people's hearts? Compared to a heart and a mind that goes to somebody to talk to them about their relationship with God. Coldness, self-righteousness, the attitude that
There's no sin for them to even think about in themselves. That they've stopped sinning against God, therefore there's no sin in their background. That's not reality, folks. And that's not how the Spirit of God would anoint a person to speak. The Spirit of God would have us remember in the very time of the New Covenant's instigation to remember our wickedness and loathe ourselves because of it. Say, Pastor, I see what you're saying. I see that's true. But right now, I don't loathe myself very much. Well, Scriptures tell us exactly how that's to come about. Remember. I can't tell you things by which you will loathe yourself. But I tell you, if you were to go home and get off somewhere for a couple of hours, begin to remember your recklessness and sin, darkness of your mind, your indulgence, your lying, your thefts, your self-deceptions, your selfishness and all of its manifestations. And spend a couple of good hours at it. And help your mind to remember to write them down. You begin to have reasons to loathe yourself. And it wouldn't harm your soul one bit to do so. In fact, it would give you reasons, refreshed reasons, to go back to the cross, to go back to God, and refresh your call upon His mercy and His grace to you. Oh, it's easy to sing, Lord, remember your benefits. Lord, oh my soul, forget not all your benefits. Yeah. God also says, remember your sins. And I would call upon you to do that this week. Take a couple hours. Do an inventory. And remember your sins. Put your attention upon them. It's not going to hurt you. In fact, it's exactly what God says to do. To remember your sins. Remember that you were a slave. Remember that you were separated from God. From the hope of the covenants. Without God and without hope in this world. Why? As Paul says to the Ephesians also, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He reminds them, doesn't he? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You once walked according to the course of this world, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Was he hurting them by reminding them where they were, what they had been? No. Because he also reminds them that it is through Christ they were made alive. Through the great love of God. But you take out that element of remembering whence you came from, and you have no idea why you are where you are. There's no perspective in that. And we are to walk as sinners, redeemed by the grace of God, people who are still sinners in guilt, even if you've stopped sinning in practice. Your guilt remains. And that's a fact of reality. God says that when you enter into the new covenant, you'll remember what you've been saved from, and you'll loathe yourself. It is a false view to think that you are to stop remembering what God has forgiven you of. It is a false view to think that He forgets, you should too. It is a distortion of reality. Forgiveness only remains valuable in a context of guilt. Somebody says, I forgive you, and you forget the guilt of why they forgive you, then the forgiveness has no more meaning. If you, by some false view, throw out the reality of your guilt, of your sin, His forgiveness has no value, has no real meaning. Forgiveness of what? I would have you this week to go home and do an inventory and spend some time and remember all the reasons why you need the forgiveness of God and still need it. All the reasons why you forfeited the favor of God, and all those reasons are still valid. All the reason your soul has to rest in God's present forgiveness of your past sin. Because you're still guilty of it. So am I. Let us pray.